as we begin to rethink how to do church in 21st century America, we're much more interested in the principles than we are in the specific plans. We got to get our principles down first. And we're pondering the timeless images that God gives us that describe what he wants church to be like. The church is not a flock, it is not a bride, but it is like those things in certain ways, making the church resemble those images in our context. That's the task before us. Today's image pictures God's people as a kind of a nation or a government or a culture, a place where God is treated as a king, a place where God's will is our law and our desire. Our text is in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28 and going through verse 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one. There is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This text really challenges the temptation to sort of paint everyone in a group with the same brush, doesn't it? I mean, we're used to seeing Jesus publicly rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes or teachers of the law for the way they misunderstood God's law. The Jewish religious leaders were passionate about obeying God. They believed Israel represented God's eternal kingdom on earth. And it was very important for them to avoid sin and accomplish every commandment. But the problem was, as a group, the religious leaders had a way of isolating God's will from real life. For them, obedience to God was a matter of these religious offerings and forms and so on that God gave to symbolize his kingdom rule. Really focused on the symbol rather than the reality. And Jesus had already had conversations like this one many times before. Representatives had come to Christ and asked him to summarize the law. What's the greatest commandment? It was a very common thing to ask in those days. It was a good question. It was a kind of an open question that allowed someone to kind of explain or summarize their teaching and their faith. And opponents had tried to do that, but in an opportunity to trip him up publicly. You know, kind of the way political parties wait for a candidate to say one positive thing and then they jump all over it by demonstrating how it didn't include this or that or the other thing. And for example, on one occasion, a man had asked Jesus the very same question. He got this answer, and he proceeded to debate with Christ over what the word neighbor meant and so on. These religious parties were building a reputation as men who liked to talk about God's will, his rule, his kingdom, but they didn't really want to actually obey God very much. Well, this discussion begins the same way as the others. Jesus now has entered Jerusalem, his last visit. He's teaching in the temple area. He's raising quite a stir. The people love him. Religious leaders hate him. They fear him. And he's often approached by the opposition with questions that are designed to trip him up. And our text describes a scribe, a teacher of the law, approaching and asking the same question that has probably been raised dozens of times. First time for him. He says, "Well, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" In other words, what is the essence in your mind of God's will that we're responsible to obey? What does it mean, in your view, to live in the kingdom of God, where God rules? Just tell us. And once again, Jesus gives his trademark answer. Well, there's only two commandments. You've got to love God above everything else, and if you do that, you have to love other people as yourselves. You love your neighbor. Now, I don't know what kind of response he was expecting, but the man said, "It's good. Well said, teacher. You're right. You're right to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I can only imagine that Jesus smiled. Okay, this is good. This is good. This scribe listened to what Jesus said, and he liked what he heard. The greatest commandment is to love God. Genuine obedience, flowing from a heart of respect and gratitude and worship and adoration, all of which implies trust so strong that it results in a willing obedience, not a pretend obedience to just a bunch of symbols, but heart deep stuff you want to put yourself into. And this commandment is intricately tied to loving your neighbor, because if I truly exalt God, if I lift him up in my mind to heaven and lower myself back down to earth where I belong, then I find that I'm no longer above other people. We're all on the same level. God is first and we're all together second. And therefore, your needs are equally as important as my needs. And I can actually see that because I'm down here, not trying to be over top of you. This fellow had perhaps been sent out by his superiors. Hey, go listen to this rustic preacher and engage him in debate and destroy his arguments. Well, he went out, he listened, he had some questions, and his response was, this is really good stuff. That's what the prophets teach. And Jesus' response to him was different in the way he dealt with the others. He called so many of the other religious leaders whitewashed tombs or a brood of snakes. But this man loved the Old Testament. He had ears to hear the Old Testament. And so he said, when this man answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Seeing life as a kingdom where God rules, that is an image that is cherished by anybody who nourishes a faith born out of the Old Testament. The non-biblical religions and philosophies of the world tend to accept life kind of as it is and then try to cope with it as best they can. Old Testament religion is very different. It's unique. It believes that this world was not designed to look and feel the way it presently does. It believes that God, one personal creator God, is radically good. And the world he made was originally designed to be a radically good place with good people in it. And it believes that the great problems of the world, the conflicts and the pain that afflict each one of us, are all the result of human sin, human failure. They're not simply a normal part of life. They are wrong. They represent a great failure, and the fault is ours, not God's. And Old Testament religion believes that the world will one day be different than it is now, and that it will one day become profoundly good again as we rediscover and embrace God's original will. The Old Testament envisions this planet as a sort of a kingdom in which God alone is the rightful king. The psalmist says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." His authority cannot be actually overthrown. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. It is possible, however, to rebel against God's authority. You can't destroy it, but you can rebel against it, and that's what we've done. It's possible to pretend that nobody rightfully rules the universe or that we rule it. Such a rebellion is doomed to failure. Such a rebellion only succeeds in upending the proper balance of life. But it is possible for free creatures to rebel, and that's what humanity has done. Humanity has claimed the godlike authority to define right and wrong for ourselves. We have claimed the right to live life on our own terms and to claim this planet as our kingdom to rule any way we choose. Now, this rebellious energy has produced so much of the world's great deeds and great art because we are, after all, magnificent creatures in God's image, capable of magnificent things. But claiming the world as our kingdom has also resulted in all of our wars and all of our abuse and all of our bigotry and all of our callousness, all of our fear and guilt and bitterness and hate and alienation and all of the natural imbalances that result in inevitable death. Because this world and even our very lives do not in fact belong to us, we are part of God's kingdom. The message of the Old Testament is that God is reestablishing his authority. He's reestablishing his kingdom on the earth. And eventually that will involve a forceful end to our abuse of power and what's called the Day of Judgment, a day which is certain and is one day closer today than it has ever been before in history. But that day is postponed while the Lord God calls for people who are willing to end their rebellion voluntarily, come back under his rule. These he is willing to spare, and more than willing to spare. The Old Testament interprets all of human history as the story of how God is reaching out to humanity, a humanity that's pulled away from him. And he's reestablishing his kingdom by winning the hearts of some back to himself, winning back our allegiance and our obedience to him, and giving those who come back to him a taste of the blessedness he originally designed for us to have and will have in full one day. Those who enter the kingdom of God, therefore, are those who are willing to exalt God above all else. No exceptions, even above themselves. Like Abraham, they are willing to sacrifice even those things that are most dear to them. Abraham is our example of what it means to believe in such a God. And all who share his faith find the wonderful surprise that God always gives a great deal more than he ever receives. Such people find themselves on a level playing field with other people and learn to love their neighbor as themselves. The Old Testament explained the establishment of God's kingdom as a story, an unfinished story involving just one little nation. Something had to happen before the story of the Old Testament could embrace all people everywhere. Our sin had to be dealt with. God is not about to pretend that our wars and our oppressions and our injustices and our heartless abuse never happened. God's wrath is not a fickle thing like our capricious and out of control anger, but it is an eternally resolute hatred and opposition to all things evil. And God will never let evildoers go unpunished. Never. And each one of us is an evildoer in God's eyes. Not just because we did a little experimentation as a young person, but because every human being lives in a man-made culture that rapes this planet, erects cruel cultural ethnic barriers, and abuses children and institutionalizes oppression and a whole lot more. We let people die of hunger every day. We let people die of loneliness and neglect every day. And God will not allow such sin to go unpunished. That's why Jesus said to the man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of God's kingdom and explode it onto the international scene. And he would do so in just a few days from when he said those words. That's why he said the kingdom of God's near. It's not far off now. And in just a few days, he would voluntarily die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, bearing all of God's punishment for all who would believe in him, so that no sin would go unpunished, but he would bear it. He was willing to bear it. Christ's cross and resurrection instituted God's kingdom on earth in two ways. First, having borne God's wrath on against our sin, he opened up the way to divine forgiveness. Forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, future. Forgiveness that is free and unconditional and forever complete. And second, and at the same time, Jesus did the one thing that could win our hearts back to willing obedience. By taking human flesh in Jesus Christ and saving us by his own death, God enabled anyone who believes in Christ to trust him again. When embraced by faith, the cross creates an indelible, irresistible trust that calls and energizes true obedience. Because true obedience is always more than just an outward compliance with a handful of religious observances. It's more than a show of outward behavior that covers ongoing rebellion inside. Genuine obedience, it grows out of a genuine trust that God's will is best. He cares for me. He knows what's going on. It's got to come from the heart, a heart that really trusts him. It trusts in his love, and that love was demonstrated on the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we see his love. And only such heart-deep love for God can inspire a genuine love then for others. By honoring the message of the Old Testament, that scribe was not far from the kingdom. All he lacked was a compelling reason to give his heart to God. And that reason was not far away. For Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that we who live should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and rose again. It's compelling. And by recognizing the message of the Old Testament and embracing that message, that scribe was not far from the kingdom. Well, what do you do What do you do if you honor the message of God's kingdom portrayed in the Old Testament, but you have not yet discovered the gospel key that unlocks its power? You probably end up in one of the two other great major religions based on the Old Testament. Jews who did not embrace Christ went on to form Judaism as we know it today. Now, Judaism is a religion that has learned to live with loose ends, with an Old Testament whose themes have never been fulfilled. Some, few, are still waiting for the promised Messiah to come to establish God's kingdom. Some desire to go back to that symbolic link between God's kingdom and the land of Canaan and try to experience the kingdom of God through that geographic connection. Most Jews are content to do neither of those. They just live in a tension of an Old Testament vision that provides moral guidance and guidelines for living without any real concrete hope that the world will ever be transformed. Atonement of sin is an earnest hope without any divine mechanism for achieving it. Temple's gone. The motives for obedience lay largely in a sense of ethnic identity and tradition. Islam believes that Muhammad is the key to bringing God's kingdom into this world. The very word Islam is Arabic for submission, submission of one's will to God's will, thus finding peace in God's kingdom. Muslims have a deep appreciation for Old Testament descriptions of righteousness and compassion. But without a full appreciation of Christ's atoning sacrifice, Muslims hope to participate in God's kingdom on the basis of their own religious fervor. To earn God's approval, some Muslims will do anything. They will even blow themselves up, desperately hoping that killing some of God's enemies will earn his love. They believe that God blesses them in many ways, but they do not realize that God himself has purchased the redemption of sinners with his own blood. Has it occurred to you that the great issues of our day are all about the kingdom of God? Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are all built on an Old Testament vision of a world ruled by a single good creator God. Judaism and Islam are locked in a life and death struggle in the Middle East, disputing modern Israel's claim to somehow embody God's kingdom in the ancient land of Canaan. Islam is engaged in a very bloody sectarian war over how God's kingdom should be expanded. Last week, the president of Iran addressed the UN. I made sure to listen to him. I listened to him call on Western nations to repent of our sexual immorality, our abuse of the environment, the dismantling of our family, and to join him in building God's kingdom of righteousness. At the same time, making it very clear that Iran is determined to develop nuclear power. Oh, and by the way, the Jews must be removed from Palestine and the West is a tool of Satan. This is a nation perhaps willing to use nuclear energy to expand the kingdom of God. He sees the whole conflict in terms of God's kingdom. America continues its greatest struggle, which is within itself. America's great struggle has always been within itself, not with the rest of the world. Our nation was founded on a merger of two very different worldviews trying to coexist in the modern world. On the one hand, our cultural principles clearly derive from Christianity, that America should be the embodiment of God's kingdom, God's rule on earth, understanding Jesus Christ as King. Biblical morality should frame our laws. Biblical integrity should saturate our public discourse and guide our policies, and biblical symbols should be publicly revered. One side. On the other hand, our cultural principles firmly rooted in the Enlightenment, that we should be independent from all sense of divine rights and divine interpretation, and in divine intervention, rather. That we should be religiously neutral, pluralistic, tolerant to every point of view, that we should worship reason and be responsible to no one but ourselves, that mankind should build its own kingdom, and we don't want God's kingdom in this country. America was and America is an attempt to marry two very different cultural foundations, just like a committed Christian might marry a committed atheist and just kind of hope it's all going to work out. Look at our Declaration of Independence, proclaiming that Almighty God has given us inalienable rights to pursue happiness any way we want. One could argue that such a marriage is pretty tough. How can anybody serve God and self at the same time? But our founding fathers, they believed such a marriage would work, that biblical religion could, in essence, be yoked with the unfettered freedom to pursue enlightened self-interest, that we could truly honor God and build whatever nation we desired all at the same time. It certainly has been an interesting few hundred years, hasn't it? We build a prosperous society on the backs of slaves, largely, and then we fight a war to rip it out as a moral obscenity. We send missionaries to Native Americans and break our treaties and take their land. We bathe a society in alcohol and then institute prohibition and then turn around and take it away. We outlaw abortion and then we protect abortion. And we outlaw homosexuality and then we're talking about protecting homosexuality. We're constantly struggling between individual freedoms and biblical morality. We can't seem to get it. It's tough. So while much of the world threatens to go up in flames over differing views of the kingdom of God, we struggle right here in an ongoing internal debate about whether God's kingdom has any place in a pluralistic society. The kingdom of God is at the root of almost everything our world is dealing with today. Well, surely as we consider new wineskins for doing church, we have got to commit ourselves to seeking God's kingdom the way Jesus taught us. That's got to be our goal as his church. It's not going to be easy. Because for us Americans, it means facing up to the schizophrenic nature of our culture and our upbringing. Most Americans have been trained one way or another to think biblically and to think secularly. Both at the same time. From the cradle, most of us more or less have been fed two very different diets. Look at television, for example. What a mass of confusion. You look at almost any American television program and you will see a morality play. It's different than the way it is in other parts of the world. You take the worst, almost the worst television program you can think of, it'll be a morality play. With many Christian assumptions about how people are supposed to treat each other in terms of fairness or compassion or integrity or whatever being played out. At the same time, the same programs portraying immorality and selfishness in a way that positively glorifies it, along with an obsession with outward things, fashion, clothes, mannerisms, body shape, possessions. And a third of everything we see is commercials, one of the most effective brainwashing techniques ever devised, and it was devised that way, to train us to view happiness in commercial terms. It's how we're built. Americans, very generally speaking, are trained from childhood to serve two masters. It's not as if secularists and Christians are going to line up on distinctly different sides of everything. It doesn't work that way. Some secularists have more concern for the poor and more concern for the environment than Christians do. Some Christians are more consumed by the allure of riches and political power than secularists are. We have two minds about life. We want the kingdom of God, and we want the kingdom of this world. Well, that's what Americans do. We want it all. We want it all. And the specific challenge for Christians in America is to develop a single mind about life, an overarching, compelling desire for the kingdom of God right here in us. Jesus clearly taught us that we cannot serve two masters. We can't do it. You can serve money and desire to craft happiness any way you want, or you can serve God and you can craft happiness around his revealed will, but you will never be effective if you try to do both. I have lost count of the confused Christians who grapple with common struggles of life and come and tell me they're trying to plot their course with the bare conviction that, well, I know God wants me to be happy, so I'll do this. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that. We have been raised to believe that God is good and he has goodwill. So of course he'd want us to be happy. We've also been raised to believe that happiness is something we get to define, usually by using secular measures. And so we think we can be happy by doing an end run around biblical morals or biblical integrity. We can be happy by doing an end run around perseverance and the endurance that crafts character over years of obedience. We fail to appreciate that the only happiness worth having is the happiness that flows from obedience to God. And if this church is going to enjoy God's kingdom rule, then our ministries have got to expose, they've got to challenge whatever we've learned that's contrary to God's revealed will, and we've got to work through that confusion of being brought up in a culture with two minds. And we've got to learn to choose God's revealed will every time. We have got to thoughtfully cultivate a deep and a passionate and a committed resolve to honor our God above all else. Above all else. A resolve that's motivated out of love. Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Unlike the teacher in our text, we don't have to wait even a few days for the key to that kingdom. The cross and the resurrection are already ours. Christ's work unlocks the trust and the gratitude and the awe and the worship and the love that inspires us to give God first place in everything. I want to give my whole life to Christ because God in Christ's flesh died for me. He loved me back to life in the shedding of his blood. He's captured my allegiance. I belong to him. So do you. That's why the empty cross of the risen Christ dominates our sanctuary. When you get tired of looking at my face, your gaze can just drift back to the cross as you hear the gospel. As you sing the gospel led by our musicians, your gaze can just drift back to the empty cross. Our passion for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, our passion for God's will to displace every other desire in our hearts depends on the grace of God given us in Christ Jesus. His kingdom thrives on Christ's salvation. And as the empty cross dominates the sanctuary, it's got to dominate all of our ministries. Every ministry in this church must focus on loving God with all our minds and hearts and souls and all of our strength as a response, as a response, as a response to his love for us in Christ. And if we do this, then we got to also make it our business, the business of all our ministries, to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we really exalt God up there, we're going to find ourselves down here on a common level with other people where your needs become as important as mine and vice versa. Let's begin there. Let's begin it here in our fellowship. Let's resolve to experience that kind of fellowship in every ministry, not just when we get together in times called fellowship. So whether you're tending children or working with others to make music or sharing in a small group or sitting on a committee to make decisions, every time we get together as Christians is a time to love each other. Every time. The personal needs of your brothers and sisters in a group or in a meeting are just as important as yours. They deserve your attention. If you brush past brothers and sisters this morning with needs and you ignore them, you're not walking in God's kingdom. You walk in God's kingdom when you take note and you do something to help because you do it for yourself. You do something to help, something tangible, something that encourages the heart, something. That's what God's kingdom looks like. Let's begin here. We don't stop here. We begin here. We practice loving our neighbor in church because that's the easiest place to do it. We're all trying to work. We're kind of giving and taking. We're giving back to each other. That's nice. We exercise that out there, outside the church, with folks who may not give back. But that's okay because we don't love our neighbor to get something back. We love our neighbor because we are citizens of God's kingdom. And we see their needs as equally important to God, whether they feel that way or not. So loving our neighbor means loving American secularists who oppose God's kingdom in this country at every turn. We don't agree with them. We may find ourselves opposing them, but we must always love them and model the Savior they so desperately need to meet. Their desire for self-rule is misplaced, and only seeing Christ in us is going to convince them of that. Loving our neighbor means helping our Jewish friends understand it's the work of Christ that ties up all the loose ends in the Old Testament. The church has sometimes failed the Jew in the past as we've lost sight of our Savior, but he has never lost sight of them. They need to discover the saving love of Jesus, so their ethnic respect for God can be ignited into a love built out of trust and gratitude and joy, and they can be warmly welcomed into his kingdom. We need to help our Muslim neighbors understand the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The church has sometimes failed Muslims in the past as we've lost sight of our Savior. But I guarantee you, he has never lost sight of them. They need to discover the saving love of Jesus so their passion for religious service can be ignited into a love built out of trust and gratitude and joy, and they can be warmly welcomed into God's kingdom. The church, this church, should look like the kingdom of God, responding to Christ's love by exalting God from the heart and passing that love along every chance we get.